It's good to be here. I do appreciate the invitation to come and spend the week together. It means a lot to be here. In 1977, the fall of 77, I stepped foot on the campus of Western Kentucky and graduated in the spring of 1982. I squeezed 4 years into five somehow, but so good memories. Is Hugh Poland still a dorm? It was a guy's dorm back then. I think it's a girl's dorm, but that was my first home away from home, growing up in southern Indiana, and mostly good memories back then. Good to be here. Good to see Lewis. Now, I hate to say it, but Lewis remembers me, so that says how old he is. And when I first started preaching back in 1979, when I was here, I think I spoke a handful of times in the building next door. So those are good memories too. It's good to see the Midget family. I hear Eric gave some kind of an expectation of my coming yesterday. It's good to see them. We worked together in Marion, Indiana a few years ago, and good to see his family. I really do hope we can do some things that are good and helpful and encouraging. That's what I want to do. And I look forward to spending the week together. Betsy and I will drive back and forth tonight and tomorrow night. She works tomorrow. She sits with a 98-year-old Christian 2 days a week, a delightful woman. She does that. And so she'll come back with me Wednesday, God willing. And then we'll spend a couple nights with Gary and his wife. And we'll look forward to that. Is that echoing? Is that going to be good or bad? Just tell me what to do and I'll turn one of them off. If you turn your Bibles to Acts 26. Acts chapter 26, please. Your theme for the year, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Some translations say the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And when Gary asked me to come and told me the theme for the year and told me what the subjects were that the students would be studying during the week, I thought, well, why not? Why not take those same things? The elders gave me some leeway to do some other things, but I thought, well, I'll just take those. And we'll use those, as basic as they are, to illustrate how Paul and Peter and others took the Word of God and defended it, how they shared it with those who desperately need Jesus Christ, as we all do and as all the world still does. Paul does in this story exactly what Peter tells us to do in this text. He sanctified the Lord God in his heart. Sanctify means what? Set apart. It's an idea of holiness. It's an idea in this case, in this passage, to take Jesus and put him in a place in our heart that only he is going to go, and where he expects to sit, where he expects to be. And that's first place. And so we take him and we say to him, you are the most special person in my life. And I am going to put you in this place. And I'm going to put you in this place in my heart, my mind, so that when someone asks me, why do you live the way you do? Why do you believe what you do? That I'm going to be ready to give them an answer. I'm going to be able to present to them the person who is in my heart that I have given the most special place in my heart. We need to be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give an answer. Need to be ready to tell folks, here's why I believe what I believe. Here's the reason for my hope. You probably have already thought about this passage, but you're letting me graciously just give a little brief review of it myself. I don't believe that passage is telling us that we have to be ready to answer every question that we could be asked. I'm not even sure it's telling me I have to be ready to answer the question of why I don't use instrumental music in worship. I think the bigger picture in this passage is this. that Jesus is the reason for my hope. Now, don't misunderstand me. We've got to be prepared to answer those other questions as well, and there's a place for that. But I think this passage is telling me to be ready to give the grand defense, to give the reason for my faith and my practice, that what I do, why I do, when someone asks me for a reason, I give them the reason. And the reason is always going to be because Jesus Christ is Lord of my heart. Because Jesus is the Lord of my life. Because I have taken Him and set Him in that place where He intends to be and to rule and reign over my life. And I tell you what, if you do that, you'll be ready to give an answer. You'll study, you'll search, and you'll find the answers to some of those harder questions that may come along the way. Well, before we get to Acts 26 and Paul standing before King Agrippa, Paul had the opportunity to speak to a large Jewish audience about his conversion in chapter 22, and subsequently that he had been sent to the Gentiles, and that was the end of that sermon. I've never had a sermon cut off, but that one was cut off. They had heard all they were going to hear. No more of that. And they began to make an effort to put him to death and cried out that he deserved to die. The Roman commander knew that Paul was in trouble and wasn't quite sure what was going on here. And so he had him scourged, or at least attempted to do that. And Paul declared, "I'm a Roman. You need to be very careful before you do this." And so he put him back into prison. A death threat was discovered. The commander then had him escorted to Caesarea with an escort that still makes me smile when I read it. We wouldn't give the president of the United States that kind of escort, I don't think, but gave him quite an entourage to protect him, to get him to Caesarea. And when he got to Caesarea, the governor of the region was a man by the name of Felix. And so Felix heard this trial between Paul and his accusers, heard the accusers, and then heard Paul. And after that, decided he wanted to hear Paul by himself, for himself. And if you remember, Paul, Acts 24, got that audience with Felix. And for a moment in history, Felix trembled when he heard the gospel. He heard what he needed to hear: judgment and righteousness, temperance. Paul told Felix what he needed to hear. And Felix, for a moment, trembled in his heart. And that it didn't last very long. And after that, began to call for Paul to come, and hoping that Paul would give him money so he could release him. And he didn't do that, obviously. And then Felix... there was a change in governor. I don't guess they voted the next guy in, but the next guy was Festus. And Felix had left him in prison, doing the Jews a favor. And Festus comes along, and he's then told about Paul. In fact, he was told about Paul by the high priest when he'd gone to Jerusalem to visit. And the high priest told him about Paul and said, you know, had problems with him. And so he said, "Well, why don't you come down to Caesarea and we'll talk about this and we'll settle this." And the high priest said, "No, you bring him to Jerusalem." And so Felix said, "Paul, would you like to go to Jerusalem?" And Paul said, "No, sir. I think I'll go to Rome. I'm going to talk to Caesar." Paul might have known what they were up to. Probably intended to kill him along the way before he got there. And Festus said, "Okay. That's what you want? We'll send you to Rome, to Caesar, to Nero, of all people." In the meantime, King Agrippa II and his sister Bernice came to Caesarea. A lot of pomp and circumstance, and Festus told him about Paul. And Agrippa said, "I'd like to hear from Paul. I'd like to hear more about this." So a meeting was arranged, and that meeting is recorded for us in Acts chapter 26. You probably know enough about the Herods to know that most of these guys were not of good character, and that's saying it kindly. And you wonder what Agrippa was up to, and you wonder if he was sincere, and if he really wanted to hear what Paul had to say. It seems like there might have been a little bit of sincerity there. So let's think about Acts 26. What would you tell a king like Agrippa? What would you tell him? What would you preach to him? What would you try to say to him to convince him that Jesus is the Christ? What reasons would you give? What defense would you give for why you were living the way you were living? Well, the first thing Paul does in this chapter, not as detailed, I think, as he does in Galatians 1, Philippians 1, and later in, early in chapter 22, talks about what he used to be. The person he had used to be. And after detailing that, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute, he said, the reason I'm here is because of the hope of my fathers. I stand here in verse 6 and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Paul was telling Agrippa and everybody else in that room that he was on trial because of the hope of the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A promise that he now believed and then believed had been fulfilled and was fulfilled in the person and the life and the death and especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was standing there before Agrippa saying to him, I believe in Jesus because I believe he was raised from the dead. In verse 8, Paul said to Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? I don't know how much Agrippa believed. Later on, Paul says, I know you believe the prophets, and I really don't think Paul was in the practice of buttering people up. I think Agrippa really did believe something about what they said. Whether he lived by it or not, that's pretty evident that he did not. But Paul was saying to him, why is that amazing to you? If you've read the Old Testament stories and you've seen what God has done, why is it amazing to you that God raised his son from the dead? Good question. And what Paul was trying to do here was convince Agrippa and everybody who heard him that Jesus truly had been raised from the dead. That the resurrection of Jesus again was the reason for his hope. And that hope was that he would someday as well be raised to live with the Lord in heaven. Festus had told Agrippa back in chapter 25 that some of the questions about Paul included the belief that Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. I don't believe that, but that's what Paul says. And so one of the first things I want to say to you tonight, something you already know, I know that. I'm not going to tell you anything tonight you probably don't already know. But that the resurrection of Jesus is an historical event upon which I base my faith. I believe, because I believe that Jesus really was raised from the dead, and I believe the eyewitnesses of that account. We'll talk more about that later on in some of the other studies, but especially now talking about Paul. Kenny Chumley wrote in his booklet, The Gospel Argument for God, that the resurrection of Jesus is the best proof that God exists. If you haven't used that booklet, I'm now teaching that to our teenagers. I recommend it highly. It's fairly simple to read. It's not long, but it's 13 chapters. And Kenny is arguing that once we determine, once we can prove, once we can see the reason for our faith being in the resurrection of Jesus, once we do that, and the question of whether God exists or not has been answered. Because at that point, we understand that Jesus, who was God, became God in the flesh. And once we believe that he truly was raised, then that opens the door for the rest of my faith.
The resurrection of Jesus is the best proof we have that God exists. One author said, it's the defining moment of all human history, and for every individual, the defining moment is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason for my faith is I believe that story is true. In Acts 26, 12 through about verse 20, the question we need to ask is, why did Paul change? Because we know what Paul was like before he became a Christian. And the reason Paul changed, the reason he changed, was because he saw and heard the resurrected Jesus. He was convinced that truly Jesus was alive. That experience had humbled him, driven him to the ground, blinded him, left him trembling, fearful, praying for 3 days, led by the hand in the city of Damascus to Jesus. Didn't even tell him himself what to do when he asked. He said, you go in the city and somebody will tell you when you get there. And all of that moved Paul to say, what do I need to do?
Verse 19 of this chapter, Paul told Agrippa that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision.
He at that moment, not converted on the road to Damascus, not freed from his sins, not washed from his sins, not forgiven, but a believer headed towards baptism when he got to Damascus. So Paul became a witness of the resurrection. Became a witness of the resurrection to the point to say, because of this, you can change. I change, so can you. And he was leading people to repentance, encouraging them, teaching them to turn their lives to God, to do the works that demonstrated their repentance. Sounds like John the Baptist. Demonstrating a life of obedience, works being seen in a changed life. Paul was exhibit A concerning the truth of the resurrection. Exhibit A. The change, the conversion, his becoming a disciple of Jesus is one of the great proofs of the foundational truth of the resurrection. Paul's conversion was radical. I don't know of anybody who has changed as much as Paul did. Maybe you think you did. Maybe you know somebody. But very few have made the change he made. When he described to Timothy his early life, he described himself as an insolent persecutor. And the word insolent means violently arrogant. And if you were to ask me who was the most humble servant of the Lord in the Scriptures, it wouldn't take long to suggest that Paul was one of those. But before he came to believe in Jesus, he was arrogant and violent. And yet he changed. He went from being an opponent of Jesus and his church to loving Jesus, loving his cause, and loving his people. The very fact that he was standing before Agrippa should have said something to Agrippa. I don't know how much Agrippa knew about Paul. This is 25 years after Paul's conversion. About 20, 25 years. So it seemed interesting to me at times. Paul tells people, this is the way I used to be. And I wonder, why do you have to tell him? Didn't the whole world know who you were and what you had done? Well, not necessarily. News didn't get around quite as fast as it does today. Or maybe didn't hang around as long. But Agrippa could have looked at Paul and said, maybe looked at a scarred face. Some suggested eyesight that was been battered by the stonings. Don't know that for sure. Maybe bent over. You know, Paul had gone through, at this point when he stood before Agrippa, he had already gone through everything he details in 2 Corinthians 11. And there he stands, And Agrippa would have been able to look in his face and go, he's not the same guy he used to be. Why? And the answer to that was because he had seen Jesus. Lee Strobel. If you haven't read some of his books, I would recommend them. The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ, The Case for the Creator. Lee Strobel was an atheist. He was a reporter for one of the large Chicago newspapers. He had married a Catholic, so she was a person of some faith, and it had caused him to think a little bit, but for the most part, he wanted nothing to do with religion and Jesus. And they sent him to West Virginia. Ironic, some of us talking about that today. Brother Bob over here. And about a school dispute about textbooks. And he was ready to go and make fun of it. About evolution, what was being taught in those textbooks. But something happened there that got him thinking about it. So he decided, I'm going to dig in and start studying this. And in his book, The Case for Christ, in a summary of that book in the appendix of the book, he said, and I quote, second, apart from the resurrection, there's no good reason why such skeptics as Paul and James would have been converted and would have died for their faith. One of the things that changed him was recognizing that Saul had made such a drastic change in his life. F.F. Bruce, in his book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Another book I would recommend when you're studying those questions. It is reasonable to believe that the evidence which convinced such a man, Paul, of the out-and-out wrongness of his former cause and led him so decisively to abandon previously cherished beliefs for a movement which he had so vigorously opposed must have been of a singularly impressive quality. The conversion of Paul has for long been regarded as a weighty evidence for the truth of Christianity. Many have endorsed the conclusion of the 18th century statesman George Littleton that, and I quote him in this quote, the conversion and apostleship of Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. You know, Paul went out of his way at times to clear himself of any wrong motives of his preaching or preaching. Now, I think most of the time he was doing that because of some, in this case, the Corinthian brethren who, for a variety of reasons, had seemed to turn against him. And some false teachers had come in and undermined Paul in their sight. And Paul wrote letters defending himself, which he found absolutely tasteless. He hated doing that. So the last thing he wanted to be doing was defending himself. But he would tell them, you know, here are my motives. And if you're looking at a man's motives, and this works for all of the apostles, by the way, they had nothing to gain from preaching Christ. Nothing worldly to gain. No fame, no honor. No praise. No riches. What they expected to get out of that was persecution and sometimes even to the point of death. Why would you go through that if this was not true? Why would you endure all of that? Why would 12 men, someone suggested, well, one of them was a nutcase and he believed that Jesus had truly been resurrected, all 12 of them? And all of them willing to suffer for their faith and to die for their faith. Never brought to the point of saying when James was about ready to be his life taken by Herod's henchmen, wait a minute, stop, hold it, I'm done. Let me go show you the body. Couldn't do it. Didn't want to do it. And knew he couldn't. Paul believed, even to the point of dying for his faith, which history tells us he was willing to do. I could more easily be persuaded that the entire story of Paul is a hoax, dismiss it completely, than to believe that he did not see Jesus and consequently live the rest of his life for him. It's a message worth hearing. If for no other reason to hear Paul tell it. Look at 1 Timothy. I love these words. Paul, Timothy needed to be encouraged. I wonder, when I read this, Paul knew Timothy. Did he ever sit Timothy down and say, Timothy, you're going to hear about this from somebody, so I might as well be the first guy to tell you. Here's what I used to be. Probably some folks around Bowling Green that they find out Lee Wildman's here. Probably pull you aside and say, let me tell you, I knew Lee for about 1 year of his life here, and he wasn't living like a Christian like he should have. They'd be right. So I need to sit down with you and tell you, this is what I used to do, and I'm sorry about that. And so he told Timothy, he said, Timothy, I thank Jesus Christ. Our Lord has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern or an example to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Felix evidently never obeyed the gospel, Festus nor Agrippa. As far as we know, these men did not have honest hearts, but I will tell you, there were others that did. There may have been some in that audience that had honest hearts that listened to Paul make his plea and quietly walked away and went home and studied the prophets and realized, yes, I believe. Paul didn't regret as much them not obeying the gospel as he was thankful for some like in Caesar's own household becoming Christians. Paul's attitude about making his defense when he was in the harshest of circumstances embarrasses me. Because there are times when I'm not suffering anything like he did. Why am I not proclaiming the gospel like he did as much as I should? Paul's not done with it. He's not done with just the fact that he's standing there, which he really, it's not all about him, but a good part of this obviously is about when he came to see the Lord. The Lord saw him and taught him what to do, and he did all of that. It goes on. And down about verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Let me spend a little more time with this idea when we think about the treasure reading Isaiah 53 and coming to know the Lord. But more evidence. Paul says to Agrippa, I'm here, look at me, here's what I used to be, I'm not that now, and I'm telling you the reason for that is because I saw Jesus, he was raised from the dead. And not only is that evidence standing before Agrippa, but the prophecies. Fulfilled prophecy is another proof and perhaps the best inside internal evidence in Scripture that God is, that he has spoken. And that's because God can tell the end of a thing at the beginning. Again, I'm saving some of that for later, but passages like in Isaiah 41 where God challenges people who are worshiping idols and said, go ask them what's going to happen in 100 years. And then write it down. And then when 100 years from now, you can compare what I said to Ezekiel and to Daniel and to Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you compare that with what your, oh, wait a minute, did your idol say anything about any of that? And God is saying, why aren't you listening to me? I'm the only one that can do that. Skeptics have looked at some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. One of my favorite is the prophecies of Daniel about things that were going to happen between the Syrians and the Egyptians about 150, 200 years before Christ. And one commentator decided that the only way to explain it is because they were so accurate that Daniel didn't write it in his lifetime. Somebody else wrote it later when it was really happening. That was the only way he could get around it. It was so accurate, so detailed about what happened between those two nations. The reason Daniel could write that 600 years before Jesus came was because God was telling him. How many prophecies are there in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah? Some estimate 300 plus. Some of those you may think is a bit of a stretch. Let's say 100. Let's narrow it down to 50. I'll tell you what, just for fun, let's narrow it all the way down to 8. Pick 8 prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah and ask the question, what are the possibilities of one man fulfilling all of those? Greg Gwynn, in a workbook he put together, Evidence's Notebook, a few years ago, referenced a mathematician who chose 8 of these prophecies and calculated the odds that any one man could fulfill all 8 of them. He concluded that the odds were 1 in 1 times 1,017. Did okay in math here, but I didn't deal with any numbers like that. I don't remember. Somebody had to help me with that. You know, I can't put my mind around those kind of numbers. And apparently a Texan came up with this. He said, we're going to cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. You know, silver dollars. Not that thick, not that big around. The entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. We're going to take one of them and we're going to put a check mark on it. And we're going to go out there, let's say just for fun, somewhere between Lubbock and Dallas. And we're going to dig it in and put it in the bottom there somewhere. And about Texarkana, and this guy was having a little fun with this, so we're going to take an atheist and we're going to blindfold him. And at Texarkana, we're going to turn him loose. And we're saying, here's the deal. You get to cover Texas and pick up one silver dollar. And the chances of him finding the one that was checked is about like the chances of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies. When Festus had heard Paul, he said, much learning is driving you mad. I smile at that because today those of us that believe are considered to be out of our minds and mad, and some people say we're ignorant. Paul said, or probably Felix said to him, much learning has made you mad. And Paul responded, I'm speaking to you the words of truth and reason in verse 25. In Acts 17, Paul was able to reason from the Scriptures. We need to be able to reason from the Scriptures. And I suggest to you, especially in regards to the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Faith, you know this. Faith and reason are not only compatible, reason is necessary to have genuine faith. A 16-year-old girl held a Bible up to her mother, who's a Christian. And don't ever panic when your children ask questions like this, but looked up at her mother holding the Bible and said, how do you know this is true? Good question. A lot of people asking that question. A lot of young people asking that question. And her mother said, And you just have to have faith. And I'm going to be kind here, but I'm going to tell you something. That's a very poor answer. That's telling you you have to have faith in faith. You need to be able to tell people why you believe what you believe. And I'm helping you tonight. I'm encouraging you tonight to do what you already know to do. And that is to share with them you believe in Jesus because you believe that 2,000 years ago there was an empty tomb. And that he was raised from the dead. And you can start with Paul if you want as exhibit A. It's interesting when Paul said to Agrippa, you know these things. Since this thing, resurrection, was not done in a corner. Now I may be, let me back up on that just for a moment. Verse number 26. Since this thing was not done in a corner. I'm not sure I can narrow it down to the resurrection. But this thing, this life of Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, his coming, the fulfilled prophecies all pointing to that event. This wasn't done in a corner. God said, I didn't try to hide this from anybody. You know. And I think Agrippa did know. One of the interesting things about the first century is, you know, the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, and the enemies of the disciples, they weren't able to deny these things. Oh, they tried to discredit it and paid some guards to tell people that they came and stole the body, which is interesting because they were asleep, but if you're asleep, you're supposed to be killed. And if they were asleep, how did they know the apostles were the ones that took the body? Anyway, a lot of things about that. But anyway, just to us, we just shake our heads, and yet people believe that. When Matthew wrote what he wrote a few years later, he said this saying was still circling around, that the disciples stole the body. The best you can do. I'll close tonight with a couple of thoughts. First of all, can a changed life still make a difference? Yes, it can. Will a changed life give us a chance to give a defense for what we believe? When you came to Jesus, what changed? When you decided that Jesus was Lord of your life and you sanctified him in your heart, when you decided you were going to put him first, what changed? Imagine some things changed for all of us. And even for those of us that may have obeyed the gospel at a younger age, we were raised by Christians, grew up going and meeting with churches of Christ, and that was a blessing. But some of us, as I said earlier, I didn't always appreciate that. And you make a change. And people will say, why don't you do that anymore? I really believe that if we live in such a way that others can see us living radically different. And listen, before you complain too much about the world in which we live, and there's a lot of things about it I don't like, but it is going to give us a chance to shine like we may have never been able to shine before. We're going to be different. It's about time. God had no intention of Christians ever blending into the religious culture in which they're raised. He expects us to stand out, not arrogantly and cocky and to be seen, but he expects us to live for the Lord and to make changes. Do you know somebody who lived a very worldly and godly life and they came to Jesus and just, they quit, they stopped, they repented, they turned to God, did the works befitting repentance because they were convinced of the story that was true, that it's true. And those opportunities give us a chance to defend the faith. Listen, it may not be governors and kings, but we can stand before coworkers and neighbors and fellow students and folks we do business with and family who need to hear the story of Jesus. And if you need a place to start, start with Paul's example as a basis of trying to teach somebody that Jesus is the Christ. What's your response to the gospel? What's your response to Paul's testimony? I have no testimony. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart, the song says, and I'm trying not to be picky about songs, but I have a little problem with that statement. I don't know he lives because he lives in my heart. I know he lives because Paul said he was, and Peter and John said he was, and they were the eyewitnesses, and I believe them because the evidence is so strong that I have decided there isn't anything that can stand with it. That's made a difference, I hope, in my heart, my mind. And I want him to live in my heart, live in my life. But my faith must be objective. And the objective evidence that Jesus lives, Paul's testimony would be a great place to start. So my question tonight is, do you believe in Jesus with all your heart? Do you obey him? Do you follow him? Have you done what he asked? Have you done what Paul did? When Paul was told to go into the city, he would be told what to do. And Ananias met him. He'd been praying for 3 days, and apparently that didn't get him right with God. And Ananias said, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. And apparently Paul did that. Paul begged Agrippa and everybody else there in that room. When Agrippa said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. By the way, I still like that translation. I know the newer translations say in such a short time, almost persuaded just makes a better song. Why not? And then Paul said, I wish you were just like me. Except for these chains, I don't want you to be in bondage, but I want you to be like me. And I'm a Christian. Can we help you tonight? If we can, let us know as we stand and sing.
Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the storm. You have called me to this passage.